We are in a study on the book of 1 Corinthians. It's one of three letters that Paul wrote. Two of the letters we have, the third one we don't have. But we've been walking through this letter together and looking at what is the church? What is the church about? Why does the church exist? What does it mean to follow Jesus and then be brought into a community called the church? And so as just a quick recap, one theme we've been developing, this is on there. The church is not about walking through a door primarily, although we do need to walk through a door to get into a building. It's really ultimately, though, about stepping into a community. It's about stepping into a community. The word church in Greek is ekklesia. Here's a Greek lesson. What does that word mean? What does the original word for church mean? The original word means the gathered ones, or people who get together, people who gather. That is what a church is. People who get together like we're doing. So the building then serves as sort of the place where people get together, where the gathering happens in the building. And the purpose of the gathering is to connect with Jesus and with each other. So that's the goal for gathering. We are the gathered ones, people who get together to connect with God and each other. Another theme we've been looking at is identity. The Christian life is not about first the what do you got to do, what do you not got to do. It's about the who. Who are you? Who has God made you to be? Once you understand who you are, which is a lot of work, by the way, a lot of work, you'll know exactly what to do. So this isn't about rules. It's about a relationship. The relationship is what's central to the Christian life, our relationship with God, who we are. We look at God, and God tells us who we are. And we get to then live that out and learn that together. So once we're joined to Christ and receive his grace, receive his perfection, our lives begin to align with that. We begin to become who we now are and act as we actually are. This is what the grace of God does. Titus 2 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then the next verse says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the grace of God saves us and then trains us. The grace of God is not done with you once you're saved. It's just getting started. What changes us? The grace of God. As we submit to it, as we accept it. Training us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When our behavior is off, we're not receiving the grace of God. We got to go back to the grace of God and receive it once again, so that we are then aligned with this new person we are. And so grace is responsible for saving us and changing us, changing our identity and our behavior. So when the behavior veers off, we looked at this in the very first week of this study, we go upstream to find out, what are the influences affecting my behavior? How am I thinking that is off? What am I kind of ruminating on that isn't true of God and isn't true of me? We go back to the source and revisit and remember who we are. So this message really is the thread that runs through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Identity leads to activity. Paul is direct and really strong in his message. He really is. But his motive is always love. So we're going to look at chapter 4 verses 14 on. And here's how Paul starts verse 14. He says this. This might be two slides over. Go two over. There we go. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, to help you understand who you now are. So after some sarcasm, we looked at this last week, and some punchy preaching, Paul wants to reassure the church of his love, that everything he is saying is out of love. And the purpose of this letter is not to shame them, but to admonish them. And the two are actually diametrically opposed. Shame is a pronouncement of judgment. It's punitive. Shame is a way of kind of saying, you need to go and never come back. Shame is not restorative. And some of you have gone through experiences in your life where you were shamed in really pretty horrific ways. And you know what I'm talking about. You know that when we're shamed, we're basically told to leave and kind of never come back. You remember the movie The Lion King, where Scar sets up the murder of his brother, And remember who he blames for the murder? Have you seen the movie? Some of us. He blames little baby Simba. And he says to Simba, "What have you done, Simba? Look what you did. You killed your dad." And Simba takes it. Simba is shamed. And Scar says, "Here's what you got to do. You got to run and never come back." That's what shame is. That's what shame does. It says, run and never return. Be in exile. Go eat bugs. That's what Simba goes on to do and forgets who he is. It was punitive. So to be shamed is like being put into a prison cell and being told, you're bad, you'll never be anything else than you are. Get into the cell. I'm throwing away the key because you'll never get out of there. It's definitive. It's not restorative. Shame leaves people with zero hope and zero option to improve things. That's not what Paul is doing here at all. And that's not what we do as a church. Instead, what Paul is doing is Paul is admonishing the church. What is that word, admonish? Interesting word. To admonish is to direct attention away from what is wrong to what is good. It's a turning. It's not to say go, like shame does. It's rather to say come. Come back. Come home. You're going the wrong way. Come back. Return. It's the exact opposite. It's not a sentencing. It's a summoning to be who you are. And so in maybe an easy summary, shame wallops people. It slams people down. Admonishment lifts people up and welcomes people. So to admonish is to open a prison cell and say, come out of there. What are you doing in there? This is not you. Christ did not live and die a horrific death on a Roman cross so that you could spend your life stuck in a bad pattern, ruminating on untrue thoughts about yourself and God. He came to give you life and life abundant. Get out of that cell. Be admonished. Come out and be free. Come back. So Paul loved this word admonish. Loved the word admonish. In fact, he used it so much, or he loved it so much, he used it 94 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. But this isn't just something that pastors do, by the way. We admonish each other. We encourage each other. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing, directing each other in all wisdom. In Romans 15:4, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct or admonish one another. We talk to each other the truth. So this is a part of the rhythm of just the Christian life, doing this. Speaking the truth to each other, being honest with each other. God's people have really been doing this for a long time. If you know the story of Exodus, Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses, saw Moses leading upwards of 2 million plus people through a wilderness, and Moses was getting burned out. Have you ever been burned out in your life? You were trying to lead 2 million people through a desert. Okay, Moses was getting burned out. And Jethro notices this, and he goes to his son-in-law and says, you know, son, you can't do this anymore. You gotta raise people up to help you in this mission. And that's what he did. Admonishing can also involve a clear rebuke. Someone's doing something they shouldn't be doing, and you know it. Paul did this with Peter, which is one of the most amazing transparent moments in the New Testament. Two amazing church leaders are going at it, and Paul admonishes Peter to start living aligned. We talked about this last week. Start living congruent with who you are. Peter would eat with some people and not with other people to save face for his popularity's sake. And Paul gets up in his grill and says, this is not the gospel that you know. You followed Jesus 3 years. Would Jesus do this? No. You don't do it either, Peter. Don't live like that. He was admonished. He was encouraged. He was rebuked to say, come back to authentic Christian living. Perhaps the most extreme case of this was in 2 Samuel. You know the story of David. And David had become had this sort of monstrous streak in his life. He became this kind of a monster of a king. And he lied and he committed adultery and he had someone murdered and turned into this really horrific person that he probably never could have imagined ever becoming. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan tells him a story about this poor guy who had a lot of who didn't have a lot of lambs, and this guy who had a lot of lambs came to the poor man and stole his one lamb. And David's listening to this story, and he's just getting enraged. He's like, who is this guy? I'm going to take him out. And Nathan says, you're the man. It's you. You've done this. You've done this to Uriah. You've stolen. You've plundered. You've been the horrific man that you were disgusted by. It's you. That was a rebuke, you could call it. But it was also, I think, a life-saving admonishment to come back. You are not thinking right. You are not living right, David. Come back. He's self-destructing. And so through repentance, David returns home to God. So God's people have been doing this for a long time. That's what I'm trying to say here. This is actually normal. And we all can veer off. If David did it, the man after God's own heart, anyone can veer off the path. This has been happening for a long time. And when someone gently and lovingly gets in your grill, it's a good thing. It's a really good thing. This is what the Bible teaches us. It says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Can't help but think about Judas in this. Right? What we need to hear is the way things actually are. We don't need anyone to flower things and to paint things in untrue light. Maybe you've heard this illustration. It's not my illustration, but I've heard it. But if you bought a house at some point in your life, you hired a building inspector, or a home inspector, rather. Why? To discover all the things wrong in the house. Have you done this? We've done this. And the idea is that you pay someone to find the things that are wrong about the house, not the good things. You don't pay someone to come in and say, hey, tell me about how amazing this house is. You see how amazing the house is. So you pay someone to uncover every stone and to figure out what's the dirt on this house, what are the issues in this house, so that hopefully the seller can fix him the problems before you buy it, or at least you know what the problems are. You know what you're getting into. We're always just better off knowing the truth, speaking the truth, living in the truth, than living in some deceptive unreality. This is what admonishment does. It speaks the truth into sometimes false situations. This is certainly true of our life with Jesus within community. Admonishing, speaking the truth in love, being authentic and honest with each other is the rhythm of the Christian life, and it's really, really good for us. This is what Paul's doing. This is what he's doing. He says in verse 15, it's on the screen here, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We live in this world filled with all kinds of guides, don't we? They come in many forms. In the Christian world, they come in the form of internet preachers and Christian radio and magazines and worship bands, and those things are not bad, but they're never enough. Why is that? Because guides, you can turn off and on. You can just click them out of your life. If you don't want to hear that person, just don't listen to that person. Guides can be summoned when you want them, but a father is different. A father is there all the time, whether you want him there or not. A father is not there by request, but by necessity. You can take that down. By necessity and by design. This is how God designed the family to be, a family with a father, with a dad, and a mom. It's also how he designed the church family to be. And quite surprisingly, this is exactly what Paul became to the church in Christ through the gospel. Not many years earlier, Paul would have wanted everyone in this church dead. Now, he wants everyone in this church to experience full life and knowing Jesus. Amazing transformation that had happened. This is what the gospel does. It changes us into something we could never have imagined ever being. This is what Paul became. Paul became a father, not a brutal, murderous tyrant. Amazing transformation, but a father, a gentle, loving father. And so a lost son like Paul became a gentle father to a young, floundering church who really, really needed him. You know, it's interesting. I remember walking through the streets of Chicago probably about 21 years ago, a long time ago. back when I had an amazing head of hair, but I won't go into that. I don't want to cry publicly. It's embarrassing. But, you know, 20, 21 years old, 22 years old, wanting to be a pastor and wanting to be a part of, you know, what God was doing in the world. And I had a lot of thoughts about, you know, am I cut out to be a pastor? You know, maybe I'm too introspective. Maybe I'm too, you know, self-critical, not a good enough leader. You know, I like bands that pastors aren't supposed to like. Maybe, you know, I don't know if I'm qualified to be a pastor. And it was interesting for me because I always knew, well, I love the Bible. I love the church. I'm learning to love Jesus. And I think in Christ and through the grace of God, God really brought me through that journey. And I became a pastor, a very imperfect pastor, but a pastor. Now, I would never assume to be a spiritual father to anybody. That's up to God. That's up to the people he's put in my life. But I do know this, that God has made me an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. So my role is to lead people into the gracious arms of their heavenly Father. That's it. That's what I do. That's what I want to do. And the passion of my life is to do that. If that happens, I've done my job. I think that's what Paul's getting at here as well. What is the job of the pastor? I said this last week. Telling people who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and then telling people who they are and what they can do now through Jesus. That's what Paul, I think, is doing. This is what Jesus did and who he is. This is now who you can be and what you can do because of what Jesus did. That's what Paul's doing. He's being a father, saying things honestly, being truthful, being there even when you don't want dad around, but he's here. And he's probably taking some heat for it. The church needed more than an internet preacher. By the way, internet preachers are great. I got podcasts going all week of great preaching. I love it. But we need more than that. We need more than someone who you can turn off and turn on. We just do. We need spiritual leadership, spiritual fathers, pastors, mentors. And they did. This church needed someone who knew their struggles, knew their challenges, knew their inconsistencies, but also someone who knew their strengths and could call them out. Like a good coach at halftime says, hey, that first half was not you guys. You can be something better than that. You know, Paul was probably not the life of the party. He was probably not the one who brought the fun. And it probably wasn't a thrill to always have Paul around. But the church could not have grown much without him. They needed leaders, and so do we. And so who are the leaders God has put in your life that you can follow to become more like Jesus? And who are the followers in your life that God has put into their life or into your life to lead them? Who are you following? And who is following you? When Jesus says, follow me, and you say yes to that, something happens. Jesus says, okay, take a step back. Now look around you. You're not alone. It's not just you and Jesus. It is to some degree, but it's never just you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus, yes, with a community of people, with a church. Jesus did not call one disciple, if you remember that. How many did he call? 12. And then there were like 70 plus more that came, and then hundreds of more. He had a band. He had a crowd. He called not just one, but many. And he doesn't save people and then say, okay, go figure it out on your own. He saves people and brings them into community. That's how we grow. That's how we're changed. And this is the place in which we admonish one another, encourage one another to follow Jesus more closely. So spiritual growth does not happen in isolation. It always happens in honest and authentic community. If you really want to know the problem points of a house, hire the inspector. If you want to become a great basketball player, find someone to compete against. Maybe you can make that jump shot by yourself. Wait till you got someone guarding you. See how good you really are. If you want to have full joy in knowing Jesus, get into community. We got to be in community. We have to do it for our own good. Paul has really chosen to model this authentic Christian life to this church. In verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is a really strong, bold claim to say, imitate me, he says. Now, it makes me think, can I honestly tell anyone, imitate me? That sounds, is that arrogant? Is that, you know, can we really say that? Should I say that? I think yes, absolutely. And no. Yes and no. Because when we choose to follow leaders in our life who love Jesus, and then choose to become leaders that other people can follow, we're not promising to bat 100%. We're not promising to be perfect. That's not at all what Paul is even saying. That's nonsensical. Instead, when we assume the role of a leader and become someone that we can say, hey, imitate what I'm doing, what we're doing is we're choosing to set the target of our life to the mission that Jesus has given to us. So this is like a wedding vow, a wedding vow. The commitment is not to be perfect. It's not to be someone who I will never have to apologize to you. I did not put that in our vow. We should not promise things like that. No, that's not what a wedding vow is. Instead, the commitment is to stay committed to the goal, which is the pleasure of the other. The commitment is, I'm committed, I'm in this all the way. I've drawn the circle and you and me are in there and Jesus is in there and I'm staying committed to this relationship. It's about intention that leads to action. That's what Paul's talking about. Imitate me as in I've committed my life to Jesus. Imitate that. Be like that. Be loyal like that. So Paul is telling the church, be like me. In other words, make Jesus central to all your pursuits. Commit to him as he has committed to you, because Jesus has committed himself to us, to our total joy, our total freedom and abundant life. Be like me, Paul says. Commit to Jesus like I've committed to him. Have you seen the part? I'm referencing some old movies, by the way, today. The part in Forrest Gump. All right, when he has these braces on his legs as a kid, and he's trying to run. And he can't. And one day, something kind of comes over him, and he goes through this transformation, and he starts to run, and he just keeps running. It's gangly and awkward, but eventually those braces start to fall off of him. And he runs, and this guy's fast, and he just keeps on going. And I love that picture of running and just fighting through and breaking off the braces as you go. It's a good picture of the Christian life. Not a physical run, but a spiritual run. Because we start our spiritual run as Christians pretty patched together, pretty gangly, pretty awkward, really crippled in some ways. But we get Jesus and we see Jesus and we say we're running the race. And as we run, we start to become more limber. We start to become even faster in some ways or more mobile. We get stronger, we get happier, we get freer as we follow him. The writer of Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely. Lay those aside. Let us run with endurance the race he set out for us to run. How do we know what weights and sins those may be? We need a mirror. We need each other. We need someone to tell us the way it is out of love because we care about each other. Just like a good friend will say, you know, you got something hanging from your nose or from your face. That's love. We need mirrors. We need people in our life. We got to have them. We got to have friends who can admonish us and we can admonish. So as if three letters were not enough, Paul goes another step here because he loves his church so much. He does something that no one expected. In verse 17, he says this, "This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." So it was not enough for Paul to just be a spiritual father from a distance and to write letters. They needed boots on the ground. They were given a special gift, a pastor. And Paul gave this church his finest disciple, sending Timothy, not to just tell the church about the nuts and bolts of Christianity, but to be the nuts and bolts. I can just hear the reaction of the people here, like, are you serious? We are not asking for you to send us this young, inexperienced pastor. We got your letters that we can read or not read. We don't need this guy to come in and be the application of your letters. But Paul was what? A spiritual father, and fathers do things that are difficult. Fathers have tough conversations with their kids, and they step into tough situations, and they go there. And they do things that sometimes people don't like. Why? Out of love. And that's what Paul is doing here, sending them their best disciple. God's been doing this for a long time. He sends his people to people who don't want any people around. He shows up unannounced oftentimes to the people he sends. He did that with Isaiah, who was sent to preach a message to this nation that didn't want to hear it and would reject it. He sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. They weren't asking for Jonah to come. He sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And then God sent Jesus into the world, even though the world didn't want him to come. He came to his own did not receive him. But to those who did, they became the sons and children of God. Now Jesus sends his Spirit to people who don't necessarily want him to come and visit either. God is this God who sends. He sends people to us, and he sends us to people so that we can live free and we can be admonished to leave the prison cell, to come back, to be a part of community. So I want to leave you today with just two questions that are sort of applications to this, all right? First question is this: who has God sent to you to help you become more like Jesus? It could be a spouse or a neighbor or a kid or a friend, somebody. Do you see that person as someone to get rid of or ignore, or do you see that person as someone sent by God to you to make you more like his son, even if the person is not there by request and the person may even get on your nerves? People are not accidents. People are accelerators of spiritual growth. They accelerate our growth. They demand that we grow. And we don't have the wisdom or the capacity to know what kind of people we want in our life, but God does. And God sends people into our life. And the people in your life are not accidents. They're accelerators to your joy. Quite a while back, actually, I had a conversation with someone, and they were talking about their second-born son being a nuisance. This was many years ago, by the way. And I don't remember who the person was. But they were talking about the second-born son and calling him a nuisance and someone that he could live without. And to my knowledge, this person was not a believer. But it hit me pretty hard hearing that. And it just really struck me. May I never play the role of God and decide who should be in my life and who shouldn't, as though I know? May I never do that and never think of people as stepping stones to the good life. No, but to see people as life, as the reason in large part I live. When God saves us, he doesn't bring out 100 people and say, okay, choose your top five. He just saves us and then sends people into our life. And so the people in your life are in your life for a reason. There's a purpose for it. He says, I got just the people you need in your life. These people in your life, they'll chisel you out. They'll drive you crazy. And you'll drive them crazy too. They'll chisel you out. They're not perfect, but neither are you. However, they will perfect you. They will make you who I want you to be. Who has God sent to you in your life to help you become more like Jesus? Don't discard them. Receive them. Second question. To whom is God sending you, or has God sent you to admonish, to lead, to direct to Jesus? A basic starting point is maybe your family. Have you owned up to your role as a family member? Do you see yourself as having been sent to these people to love and to lead? Don't overlook that. A second tier would be your church family, which would be here, the community you're a part of here. We get to admonish and encourage one another to be like Jesus. And a third tier would be unbelieving friends and neighbors outside of the biological and church family. So if there are people who consistently show up in your life, whether through work or through the break room or the store, it's not an accident. You've been sent to these people. It doesn't mean you need to corner them and give them the four spiritual laws until they convert. I mean, that'd be great. Just be you with them. Be authentic. When they ask you how your weekend was and what you did, you can say, I was at church. It was great. You could say that. That's not preachy. That's honest. Be authentic with people in your life. We don't do any of this to earn our angel wings. We do this because of what God did for us. This is what God did. See the screen here. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God caused us to be born again, making us come alive. We were in our prison cell, roaring at God, defying God from within our prison cell, and he looked right past it and opened up the prison cell and brought us in. We get to do that with other people as well. We get to help people come back, come out of the prison cell, come be restored in fellowship. So let's admonish each other. Let's be authentic. Let's be honest because we love each other and care. Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep caring for people. And if someone comes to your mind that you want to talk to and you know you need to talk to, do that. Have the courage to do that. And let's be happy and whole because we are an honest community. Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is really, really good. Thank you, Lord, that you intervene, that you interrupt, that you step in and you stop us from doing things, Lord, and you redirect us and you send people like Nathan the prophet and you send each other, you send us, God, to each other to speak your truth. And so I do pray that we could do that, that we would be a truth-telling, a truth-speaking community and say things the way they are for our good, Lord. So pray for that. Pray that we would be fathered well by you, God, that your word would rule in our minds, God, and we would accept every part of it in every facet of our life. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up for one more song.